30 years ago, David Wells wrote these words. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. The reality of God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. This is actually not a problem that was unique to the 1990s, not a new problem, but it is the challenge for people of true faith in every age. And so, from time to time, the Lord sends to awaken them from distraction, to recall from complacency, to stir from passivity. He comes to clean house. Such is our passage today. The brokenhearted and the poor in spirit need not fear such a visit from their Savior, but rather welcome it, rejoice in it, thank Him for His stirring work afresh, because we are like water which pursues the path of least resistance so often and need Him to stir our souls afresh. Let's welcome His work then today to awaken, to draw, and to stir. First, notice that Christ is consumed for wholeness in worship. Christ is consumed for wholeness in worship. He has a zeal or a passion for our wholeness in worship. John chapter 2, pick up with me reading starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Pause there. John opens his gospel in chapter 1 by telling us that Jesus is the true light which enlightens every man. When light comes and begins to enlighten by virtue of its work, it scatters darkness. What we have here in the second half of chapter 2 is the true light who comes into the world, enlightening men and scattering their darkness, even if that darkness is found in the place of sanctuary, the place that is supposed to be the sacred and holy place, the place where we think men might gather to meet and find God, yet we find what is there in that very place is darkness. And so it is with us. We can't escape because of depravity, because of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and the curse that came upon the entire human race. We can never fully escape from the darkness that we find within. And so the true light must come into each and every one of us and enlighten us and scatter darkness. This record here of Jesus cleaning out the house, cleaning the temple, Jesus clearing the temple actually occurs in all four of the Gospels. But here's the thing. The other three Gospels record this event or record a temple clearing event at the very end of Jesus' ministry. It's in the Passion Week. It's Passover week, but it's the week that Christ will die. So you've got some options here. Maybe the other three gospel writers took this event, which John records, and they decided to move it and tell it later because it made the story better. Maybe John took the real event that happened in the week before his death and moved it to the beginning because it elicits some themes that he is going to unpack during the course of his gospel. Both of the latter parts of those realities are true, by the way. The issue is, did one of them move it, or three of them? on balance, there's a whole lot of scholarly literature on this. By the way, if you in reading scripture come across something and you think, I have never seen that before, I'm pretty sure I'm the first person to ever ask that question. Trust me, you're not. Volumes have been written about every question you have about scripture. Just pretty sure that's going to be the case for me, for you, for all of us. On balance, I think the best understanding is that these are two separate incidents, two separate cleansings. I'm not going to take the time this morning. I think there are some hints in the passages for fun today or this week. You can read John's account and read the other three accounts and notice the differences that you'll find between them, because there are a few. Notice here, for one, a phrase that you would expect in the temple cleansing, because it's familiar to so many of us, because it's found in all of the other three incidents, is absent here. And that is the mention of the robber's den. Jesus does not say, you have made this house of prayer into a den of thieves. He doesn't say that here, because I don't think he says that at this point. I think he says that in the other cleansing. What's the point of all of that then? I think the point is that the cleansing of the temple at the inauguration of Christ's ministry here is not a statement about unfair dealings. It's not a statement about the graft of the priests. While the fleecing of the sheep is probably indeed happening through this process even now, and maybe happening even more by the end of his ministry, so he maybe will choose to address it more then, that's not the issue. The issue for Christ then is not that the business dealings are not being done well. The issue for Christ is that the business dealings are being done in the temple. Period. That's the issue. It's not robbery at stake. It's not that the people are being wronged by their money being changed and by their animals having to be purchased at what might not be fair prices. No, the issue is just the fact that all of this is taking place in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile and you go to the temple and you want to worship the one true God of the nations, if you have come to know Yahweh, the God of Israel, and want to earnestly seek his face, you come to the temple, but you can go no further than the court of the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles think when they get there? And as far as they can go, they reside in a place for their worship that is a marketplace. It is a bazaar, and they have come to worship the one true God. Christ has a zeal, and he is consumed for the Gentiles, for all of the good Jews who come and traffic through these courts on their way into worship, and even for the leaders themselves, that he wants wholeness in worship. None of this should be happening in this place. What is all of this, by the way, that is being addressed? Just some quick historical backgrounds, and I'll make it very quick. Why would people come and buy animals, or why would there be money changers? Well, for one, a good Jew understood that to give the temple tax, this was an annual gift, an annual contribution for the support of the temple that was given by every good Israelite every year. It was required of the law. This wasn't rabbinic. It was biblical. And this was the time, Passover, when typically the temple tax would be received. But here's the thing. If you pay the temple tax with a Roman denarius, what's on it? An image of the Caesar. And that was understood to be idolatrous. And so it was with so many coins of that day. The coins contained pictures of their gods or their Caesars or their kings. And in the temple, there will be none of this. So you had to have good Tyrian currency. And the Tyrian currency in particular was typically of the best and purest of silver. So the travelers would come and they would have to change out their money. The other thing is, if you traveled a great distance and you came to sacrifice what for Passover? Your lamb. Well, that lamb may not make it if you got to go a long, long way. It sure is going to make your travel a good bit more difficult. That's not to say that some may not have done it. But for any number of reasons, people could come and purchase the animal there. The other concern is that someone may not have a lamb without blemish that might not pass the inspection of the priests. So they may have to purchase one. There could, of course, with all of that, be corruption. But just the fact that this is taking place in the temple is, I think, what Christ is addressing. Or to say the same thing another way, Christ has a zeal or a passion about a people coming to God to worship and being distracted in the process, being drawn away, having the sounds of clinking coins and haggling and wrestling and the decisions and all that go with it. Is this conducive to their prayer, to their worship, or to their praise? As with so many of the other rebukes of leadership in the Gospels by Christ, what is missing here, and it's there at the heart of the leadership who have no thought for this, for the people, what's missing is their reverence for God, a desire to prepare an opportunity for the worshiper to come so that their focus could be entirely upon the Lord. Here it's not that worship is cultivated, it's that worship is rivaled. And the Levitical priesthood is behind it all. Verse 16 here says, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" His single point of contention is just the fact that this is happening within the house, within the place. You know, there are some churches today and some ministries today that are markets, aren't there? By the way, I hope on your way out this morning that you'll make a point to purchase our John the Baptist bobblehead and a couple of This Is My Father's House t-shirts for you and your family. That's not to say that you can't do an occasional fundraiser. It's not to say that you can't talk about finances or do other things. It's to say that some ministries exist for such a purpose. And woe to us if this is our focus. So the Lord would say, especially when the Gentiles come, my people, what do they see among you? I can tell you that for a number of years, I would get really frustrated and kind of take it personally when people would make comments about bad pastors, about ministries that are clearly just interested in people's money. And from time to time, of course, I'd talk to the Lord about that. Why am I upset? Why am I frustrated? Why do I get defensive? Is it me? Maybe it is me. Maybe my focus is wrong, Lord. So, you know, there were conversations inviting God to show me stuff I might need to know, be honest about. But also along the way, at some point, came the duh realization that there are such ministries. And there is every reason to be very passionately opposed to such a thing, because the nations of people are looking upon and saying, if this is what knowing God is, I want nothing to do with it. And what a tragedy. What a tragedy that in the court of the Gentiles, it was business and business and money-making and business. What a tragedy if the world looks to the church and what they see is obvious corruption. Well, they're not going to give the benefit of the doubt, are they? Nor should they. We can say to them, trust me, the Lord Jesus Christ feels exactly how you feel. Of the two different events, because I think they're two different events, what stands out amongst the first temple cleansing is this is the one where Jesus makes a whip. By the way, if you're going to move a bunch of livestock, you might need a whip. Some debate over whether or not Jesus had to actually strike anybody. You can decide what your view of Jesus is and whether or not he would even do such a thing. It's actually a healthy consideration because he hates wickedness, and yet he's gentle and meek at the same time. But I know he had to move a lot of animals, and he made a whip of cords. Would you be surprised to find that some trying to defend Jesus from himself will actually say that he didn't really make a whip of cords. He just made something like it. And so it was just a little bit intimidating for people. I just don't think that's what the passage says. The court of the Gentiles, when Jesus came to the temple in his day, starting his ministry, that court was the furthest thing from an example of reverence for God. It was the furthest thing from inviting people into the glorious and sweet fellowship that Christ would die to provide, that God himself called a nation out and gave them his good laws and gave the temple to begin with and resided in his presence, which was visible for a time, in fact, there at the mercy seat, so as people could see, to welcome people, to draw near. The court of the Gentiles at this point is the furthest thing from that. Elsewhere, Jesus will say, I am gentle and humble in heart. And so rightly, we should do a deep dive into that understanding of our great Savior. But at one and the same time, we need to also understand this side of our Savior. And thankfully, he's not one or the other. He is always willing to receive the brokenhearted. The poor in spirit need not fear such a Savior, but rather welcome him, because he knows. But at the same time, Christ confronts hypocrisy. And sometimes he uses whips. Sometimes he looks with anger at the hard-hearted, like he did with the synagogue leaders in Mark chapter 3. He calls Herod a fox. He calls Peter Satan. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites and snakes and vipers because their power was corrupt and their witness was dead. Christ is consumed with the passion for wholeness in worship. And all of his people say to that, amen. Amen, Lord Jesus, because I forget how much I need to come to you, not half-heartedly. I am often distracted from my need so that you have more of me and I have all of you. Thank you that you would fight for me, because I need a Savior like that. Do you? And he will defend the glory of his name, even with whips. Notice here what he says. Look again, 16, to those who were selling the doves. He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house. Jesus is taking it personally. In fact, what he's saying in essence, and the Jewish leaders get it, we'll see in the next few verses, what he's really claiming, it's not just that this is my dad's house. It's this is my house. This is my place where the people whom I call to me come and meet with me. And I want nothing. I want nothing to stand in the way of my experience with them. He is acting in his own authority to protect his own worship. So what will he do to draw you? What will he do to draw me to worship in wholeness? Sometimes whatever it takes. Praise be to God that he is willing to do such things. When you drive livestock, you may need a whip. When he casts down idols, he may bear his arm in strength. He may come and show himself in ways that look on the outside like rudeness. But he has a purpose, and it's for our good. This is very good news for us. This is our solace. Our God, who is at work to make all of our worries worship, to make all of our preoccupations become praise, to make all of our concerns become a consciousness of his presence. And nothing is off limits for him, is it? Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will have no rivals for my honor. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. He tolerates no rivals. And so the good news of the poor in spirit pilgrim who comes to him is to know that he is your ally from all manner of distraction and worry and preoccupation. He is there to draw you, to drive those things out of me and you if necessary. So come and submit every care to him. When you bow your head to pray, if you find that a flood of distractions pull you away, then make those cares into prayers. I'm not trying to be flip. I'm not trying to be cheesy. But I really mean it. Trust me, I tried to rewrite that phrase 9 times. Take your cares. Make them prayers. Because the Lord does not say, leave all that stuff behind, and when you get yourself entirely focused upon me, then you're fit to be welcome into my presence. He goes, no, you're a confused, colluded train wreck of distractions. Just come and be honest about it. I know how to drive out distraction. In fact, I think it was Paul Miller who wrote a wonderful little book about childlikeness in prayer. And he made a great point. He spoke at a conference years ago that I remember, and it's helped. He said, when those things come, rather than casting them aside, chances are good. You're worried about it. You're concerned. You're preoccupied. You're thinking about it. Do you think maybe God would like entrance into that thing in your life? I don't know, maybe. So, Lord, I have my list, and I've got to cover 11 things, and I don't have long. Yeah, but here is where I want to meet you, right here. So take those cares and lift those up. Children are not cool enough to sift what they say. They just say what they think. And childlikeness in prayer, similarly, should be our coming to him and saying, Lord, okay, make this distraction into worship. Christ is consumed for such wholeness in us. Also know that Jesus is doing something else here by this particular event. It's really, in a sense, a coming out party. I know it might feel a little bit like last week was the coming out party with the changing of water into wine. The thing is, there are probably not a lot of people who knew about the event, at least not at the time. I imagine that the disciples, because they are masters of discretion, probably never told anybody, right, about where the wine came from. No! Surely even the servants, they're like, dude, all I know is we filled these pots up like they were overflowing, and then there was wine. This dude from Nazareth is crazy. And word got out. But when Jesus walks into the temple and makes a scene, I'm fairly certain that the Jerusalem Gazette next day, front page news, right, had a picture of Jesus with the whip in his hand. This is a coming out party, and what Jesus is doing is what John tells us his entire gospel is going to record him doing, and that is manifesting his glory in another way. In a way that fulfills the promises of the coming Messiah. hold your spot here in John and go to the Italian prophet. You guys all know him, right? Malachi is the last book. I know that's an old one. I know when jokes are old, when people repeat them back to me, right? Somebody did the other day. Thank you, sister. Repeated this one back to me. And it's not unique to me, so somebody else, I stole it from somebody. Malachi, very last page of my Old Testament Bible, chapter 3. Read with me and let's see what Malachi says the Lord is going to do one day. And just see what you think in light of what we're reading. Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Pause there. Did Jesus have a messenger who came to clear the way before him? Oh yeah, that was the dude he just mentioned in chapter 1. John the Baptist. Keep going. And the Lord, Malachi 3:1, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. What just happened? Well, there's the picture on the front page of the Jerusalem Gazette. Suddenly, he came to his temple in a big, big way. The Lord, whom you seek. So every good Jew, if he has ears to hear and eyes to see, if he pauses to consider what's maybe going on here, might realize there's the crazy dude who wears hairy clothes and eats bugs. And he came in the desert and preached and said, there's somebody greater coming after me. And then that dude came, and he came into the temple, and caused a riot. I wonder if I've heard of anything in the Old Testament. I wonder if my nation has been waiting for, oh, I don't know, about 400 years for the fulfillment of that. Maybe. And what's he going to do when he comes? Drop down to verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Who is Jesus going after? The Levites and priests, the Jewish leadership, who have now corrupted worship and corrupted approach to worship. And the Lord says, my messenger will go before me. I'll suddenly show up at the temple. And on that day, I'm going to cleanse my leaders so that the whole nation can have wholeness in worship. Ding, 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 ding. Right answer. Who is going to come? What's he going to do? And what has he promised when he gets here? Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Because my people come to draw near to me, and I am zealous. I will fight with you if you stand in the way of my people seeking my face. Christ is consumed by zeal for wholeness in worship. And that, brothers and sisters, is our hope. That is our joy, because we are a distracted, half-hearted, confused, divided people. And he fights for us to have whole worship. He is the true light who scatters all of our darkness. Worship him. Oh Lord, clean this house. Second, Christ is destroyed to bring you to God. Christ is destroyed to bring you to God. Pick up verse 18. So the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, later, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. By the way, such an insightful thing, such a subtle note that John gives us here. What did the disciples believe? The word of Jesus and the scripture that was spoken. And they're put side by side, almost as if they're like kind of on the same level. Because they are. What is the scripture that was spoken? I don't believe it's anything that's referenced here. There's been at least two passages of scripture directly referred to, and probably a handful of others alluded to. Probably Psalm 16 is the one where God promises the Messiah, David writing, and says, I will not abandon my Holy One to decay. In other words, I won't leave him in the grave. And so here, when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Later on, they're like, oh yeah, that thing where he doesn't stay in the grave, that's exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. Because God the Father said that's how it was going to be. And the reason why it's probably Psalm 16 they have in mind is because these same disciples will reference Psalm 16 multiple times later on in their own writings. That's why you're familiar with that phrase I just mentioned. John, in chapter 1, opens his gospel with the words, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. And we see that happen in today's passage as well. The Jewish leaders come to him and they say, okay, look, buddy, just chill, just whoa. All right, who do you think you are? What sign will you show us? It's ironic because he just did a sign not too long ago at Cana in Galilee. And we're going to find in the verses we're going to read next that he actually does a number of signs during this Passover week. But they're there demanding a sign. So Jesus says, oh yeah, you want to know who I am? Watch here, watch me do this, right? And he does a cool magic trick, right? No, because no one will dictate to the Lord. how he will reveal himself. No one will demand of him a sign. There are plenty of opportunities for them to find out who he truly is. So Jesus, as he always does, rather than just answering their request, instead takes it and goes even further. They ask for a sign. He says, great, I'll give you one. It's the sign of signs. It is the sign. And if it's true, then everything else follows. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they know exactly what he's talking about, right? No, because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not comprehended it. It's taken 46 years to build this bad boy, Jesus. And you're going to fix it in 3 days? John, thankfully, is helpful. No, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And that's really the point of this scene. They think that Christ is there to Jesus. They don't think he's the Christ. They think Jesus is there to wreck temple worship, to get in the way of it, to detract from what they, the good religious leaders, are trying to accomplish. Jesus shows up and he says, all this stuff that's happening here at your temple, I'm about to wad it up into a ball and toss it into the waste bin because I'm the temple. People won't come here to worship anymore. Destroy this body, this temple, this place where God and man meet. Destroy this, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. What he's doing here is Jesus is proclaiming that he's not only Lord over the temple, that's what he did with the whip and the driving, but now he is proclaiming that he is the true temple. This temple, folks, he says, is just temporary to point to me. You know that the theme of the temple runs from Genesis to Revelation. Where was the temple in the garden? Answer, everywhere. Because Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. And worship was uninterrupted. It was wholehearted. It was undistracted. It was casual and yet sobering. It was glorious and yet intimate. It was magnificent in every way because it was perfect. And what will it be like at the end of the book of Revelation? It'll be another garden. And it says there that the Lamb himself will be the light and the Lord will be the temple. And there will be no need for a temple in that day because the Lord himself will be there dwelling with his people. And then in between, you get some other stuff. Like a tabernacle, a tent that they carry around, and then a temple that they build, and then it's destroyed and rebuilt, and then it's destroyed again, and Jesus says, you don't need it anymore. This temple will be destroyed to bring you to God. This is where man and God meet. Oh, by the way, is this just too subtle for any of the gospel readers to get this? Like, okay, yeah, we get that, Frank, but boy, you know, you've been swimming in some deep theology, and that's all out there. Jesus is the temple? I don't know, John is the one who said he was speaking of his body. But nope, John's already given us a good hint. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. And what did Jesus say about this Word who became flesh? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Unfortunately, we're reading in English. In the Greek, in which it was written, every original reader would have read these words, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John uses that word in John 1:14 to say that he is the tabernacle. He had to veil the glory of God by covering it with flesh so that it couldn't be seen. And there will be a time on a mountain where he'll roll back the veil just a bit, and Peter will speak dumb words because he doesn't know what to do about it. And so the tabernacle, just like John said, would happen. Jesus himself is saying to the leaders, even though they don't get it. The light shines, but the leaders don't comprehend it, at least not at this point. There's profound irony in this interchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The irony of this passage is that later on at Jesus' trial, when they try to bring him up on charges, do you remember that some unnamed witness comes forward and then maybe some other person also tries to come and agree with it, but their testimony doesn't quite agree. And do you remember what they say about Jesus? This man said that he was going to destroy the temple. Do you think that's what he says in John 2? You destroy this temple. Who's going to destroy the temple? It's going to be the Jewish leaders. They're like, are you crazy? Why would we love the temple? This is our moneymaker. We're not going to tear down the temple. Yeah, you will. You have no idea, but you'll destroy the temple of the living God. And may your heart be broken, he would say to the leaders, to see it and to know. Because this temple will be destroyed to bring you to God, he says. What a profound irony. You destroy this temple. They also, ironically, ask for a sign, and Jesus will bring a sign, but the sign that he tells them he's going to bring, because they're all concerned about the temple, ultimately, when he brings the sign, what's the point? I'll give you the sign you want, but when I bring it, you won't need the temple anymore. That's what my sign will do, is show you that the day of the temple is now past. The trouble is that they don't comprehend because they don't want to comprehend. And so it is true for many in our world today. They don't understand the clear and direct words of God because they don't want to understand. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the passages of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones that I do. Now I got a problem. And so how are we with what we understand of Scripture? Are we comprehending? Do we want to? Oh, friend, if we're poor in spirit, then we want the Lord's soft words that break a bone to come in and do their cleansing work in us. Because at the end, he was destroyed to bring us to God. And I've said before, the other irony is when that sign comes, the temple's purpose will be over. When does all this happen? At Passover. So what's going on all around them during these days? Well, this is when the people come and they bring a lamb for sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, to come and worship. And what are they commemorating? They're remembering that profound deliverance of the nation, how they were brought out of slavery, and how Yahweh, after doing 9 amazing miracles, does a final 10th one. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Pharaoh, I will bring you to bow before me. I will make of you an example so the people may forever know my wonders and my works. And the firstborn males without any blood over the doorposts and lintel of their homes die. They die that night in droves in the land of Egypt. But the people of God live. They live because they brought lambs, and the death angel saw, and they passed over, and they are commemorating the wonder of that deliverance. And so Jesus stands there, and he says, that lamb that you bring, that deliverance that everybody around us is celebrating, they come to spill blood, that blood, and we go on and on and on. He is the temple, he is the mercy seat, he is the priest, he is the lamb, he is the sacrifice, he is the blood, he is the cleansing rite, just on and on. I mean, you would almost think that the writers of the Old Testament, the only way all of those myriad intricacies of those myriad institutions could point to one man would be as if, it was almost as if God had written the Old Testament. Jesus is all of that. And so he doesn't explain it any further to the leaders, but John does, thankfully, to his audience, so that we know. He's not talking about that temple. He's talking about a different one. What they were unwilling to grasp is that everything that they cling to and everything that they know and everything that they think that they are serving points to Jesus, and they have to let it all go to embrace him. What about you and me? When we come to Christ, does he ask any less? I'm sure glad I am not a first century Pharisee. Because I read the Gospels and I go, dude, I could totally do that. I could totally wreck. I could totally miss. I could easily be that arrogant, that clueless. I mean, I'm totally a great Pharisee. But he asks nothing less of you and of me. Everything you've known, everything you've hoped for, it's found in him. Even the good things ultimately are meant to draw us up to him. But if we stop short, what a tragedy. And he says, I'm here to clean house. What idols, what temples do you and I need to let him do his work of cleansing out of our hearts? He says here, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did you catch, once we put all the pieces together then, did you catch the profound irony in his statements? What is he referring to? Temple of his body. What does raise it up mean? Resurrection. Who did he say is going to raise him from the dead? Him. That's a little ironic. Hey, so when I'm dead, then watch what I'll do next. Do you know biblically who is responsible for raising Jesus from the dead? Answer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just depends on which passage you look at. All three members of the Trinity at different points are charged with or witnessed to as having raised Jesus from the dead. This is one of the few where Jesus says he'll raise himself from the dead. There's not many. It's usually the Father, but you get the Spirit and Jesus too. Wow, what a paradigm shifter. For the Jewish leadership. But Christ says, look, I'm God. This is not hard. I am the temple. I am the Messiah, the sacrifice, and the priesthood. And I'm here to clean house. Have you thought of him as any less this week? I sure have. I sure need the reminder. Christ is destroyed to bring you to God. How do you come to God? Friend, if you are here today and you have not yet come to see your need for a Savior and placed your trust in Christ alone, what he can do, acknowledging that you will never be good enough to stand before his Father in the day of judgment. If you have never yet done that, then how do you come to God? Actually, it doesn't really matter what your answer is, because if it's not Christ, it's not effective. He is the temple. He is where God and man meet. He is the place where people come to worship. Now, in chapter 4, the woman at the well, right? He tells her, I tell you the truth, woman, that in that day, neither in the temple of Jerusalem nor here on this mountain, because there's a debate about Samaria, will men come to worship. But the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the only way to come to God for all men, for all time, because he's the only sacrifice. And he is utterly sufficient to bring you to God and to meet with you today. If you're willing to let him clean house, boy, he would be so happy to meet you and minister to you right where you stand. He is our worship. He is our meeting place with God. He was destroyed to bring us to God. So, Lord, let us meet you. Clean out this house. Third and finally, Christ is distant from men of shallow interest. Christ is distant from men of shallow interest. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, there it is, signs plural, which he was doing, apparently, during this Passover week. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. There is so much irony in these few verses. I mean, is John not a great writer? So much fun. Part of the theme of John's gospel is that the Baptist came as a witness to testify. And then we've seen Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel and others bear testimony about Jesus. You know what John writes ironically here? Jesus doesn't need anybody to testify to him about men. Men need true witnesses to testify about him. But Jesus already knows everything. And he already knows what is in man, the passage says. That's one irony. Here's the other one. And again, let me give you an original rendering. Verse 23, during the feast, many believed in his name. Let me give you a more literal rendering in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not believing them. They were believing in Jesus, but he wasn't believing in them. Or it could be rendered, they were trusting in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't trusting them. The same root word is used in both places in verses 23 and 24, and it's not accidental. What is part of the point of the Gospel of John? Why is the evangelist, the Apostle John, writing this gospel? So that we might behold his glory, which was manifested, that we might believe in and receive him, and then we might have all his fullness. One of his key notes, one of his stated goals for this book is so that we would see and believe. And so we get to verse 23, and he's doing some miracles, and some people observe it, and they believe. And it seems like this is exactly what John wants to tell us that everybody should do. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Go back to John 1:12 with me one more time, because how did John introduce his gospel? Start in 11. John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those to believe in his name, even to those who believed in his name. How many things does John 1, verses 11 and 12 say must happen in order for a person to become a child of God? How many? Two things. Believe and receive. What's missing? They see something. The glory of God is manifest in Christ. The Messiah is here. They see it and they believe it. And Jesus doesn't trust them one bit. I think what John is saying, and I think he's saying it fairly clearly, is they believe at some level, but they're shallow. They're not there yet. I think these are the same people that a couple of Passovers from now are going to be calling for his neck. That's what I think we're meant to get the picture here. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Is it God's desire for us to know Jesus? So you better believe it. That is his entire purpose, is that we would know the Father through the Son, and that we would know the Son. We see here another sign of Jesus' divinity. It says, because he himself knew what was in man. He already knew about every person's heart. And we've already seen this again earlier in chapter 1, right? Remember, he came to Peter, and he said, hi, your name's Peter. I'm going to rename you because I'm doing something totally cool with you, because I know everything about you. And he comes to Nathaniel, and he goes, hey, I know you. You know what? Actually, you are not a man of duplicity. You're a man of genuineness. Oh, my goodness. You must be the true Messiah. Really, Nathaniel? You're surprised by that. I saw you under the fig tree. Nathaniel, just wait. You just wait till what I'm going to show you. Nathaniel, I know everything about you. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man because he himself knew what was in a man. But what is his goal in his coming? That men would know him like he knows them. Proof? We don't have to leave the Gospel of John. Later, the apostle will record for us in chapter 10, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and finish the sentence. My sheep know me. The voice is in there too. My sheep know me. How do his sheep know him? Because he has revealed himself to them. He has entrusted himself to them. He has believed in them, if you want to use that phrasing. My sheep know me. This is the glory of what John Piper likes to say. He wrote a book about it with the title, God is the Gospel. The good news of what Jesus has come to do is to give us God. And knowing God, that is the gospel. It doesn't get any better than knowing God. But these guys don't know him. He's not going to let them know him, not yet. A little bit later in his ministry, still in John, but in chapter 14, just before he's about to die and go, in fact, that week, he speaks to his followers and he tells them, it's okay if I go away. In fact, not only is it okay, it's actually better if I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Spirit and the Comforter and he will come. And it'll be like even better than sitting with me and having a meal, because he'll live in you. And he'll reveal to you your thoughts and your motives and your heart, and he'll transform you, and he'll empower you, and he'll convict you. When I send my Spirit, it will be better even than having me here. And you know what he says? Those who love me keep my commands, and those who keep my commandments, this is all in the context of the Spirit discourse, that teaching, and those who keep my commands, my Father will come to him, and I will disclose myself to him. Do you know what's the greatest motivation for any Christian to obey the commands of Jesus? Answer, just to know Jesus more. Well, there's a lot of other lesser motivations, and I need a lot of those because I'm not always as, you know, good as I should be. I need every motivation. But the best motivation is I just want to obey, Lord, because I want you to disclose more of yourself to me. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But he will. To those who believe and receive, they are given the right to become children of God, and they will know God. And that's what's going to happen for these disciples. These are the foil. These are those who aren't that yet. And so the point is that while Christ came with zeal to make true worshipers, and he came to die to make true worshipers, he also is distant from those who have no interest in being true worshipers. That is good news for us as well. So then, should we read this passage and say, well, I can only come to church if I'm super committed to wanting to know God a lot. I can't have a prayer time or read my Bible or do anything remotely spiritual unless I really get my act together first. No, just start by admitting that you're a hypocrite. Jesus loves that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are heartbroken and humble have nothing to fear from the one who comes to clean house, because they come and they say, my house is so dirty. And he says, good. Good, my son. Good, my daughter. So good. Because I want to disclose more of myself to you. Christ, when he knew all men and knew what was in their heart, did you notice what's not here? You say, well, I don't know. I'll go back and I'll look at the passage, but it's still not there. So what do you want me to notice? That's not the end of the gospel. He didn't look in the knowledge of all that you are, and in the full understanding of all that I am, he did not look upon our hearts and abort his mission. I know your struggle. My purpose is to redeem you from that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Our problem is that we don't often believe we are needy enough. So if you find yourself in a place of brokenness, give praise to God, because that means the Spirit is working in you and producing real fruit, bringing you to God so that you might know him more deeply. We will make a ruin of our lives unless the Spirit does his work to give a glimpse to us of our desperate need. being in that place is just what we need. Believe and receive as an act of our will, as an invitation. If you're here, friend, and you've never come to that place to make Christ yours, then do that. We hope that these things stir your heart. We hope that the truths of Scripture, through what God has already done in your life, has prepared you to bring you to a place where you go, you know what, that resonates with me. Not because that guy up there is smart at all. Not because of the people in here who look so wonderful and well-dressed and happy. But because God's been speaking to me and that stuff is just true. He is willing to meet you where you are. He already knows your heart in fullness. You can't hide anything from Him. So just come and be honest. Invite Him to clean house. Come and receive His grace, His truth, and His light. Believe and receive. What if, though, you're here this morning and you already know Christ? There's a couple of you out there, by a show of hands. What if He already lives in you? You know what the good news is? It's not just a one-time thing. Oh, you don't have to get saved again. You don't have to get born again. But we still believe and receive, don't we? Because His grace is far more, and it's always needed. And so we need to come afresh regularly and receive His grace, His truth, and His light, especially when we realize I am distant from the Lord, and I am because of my shallow interest in Him. The promise of Ezekiel, through Ezekiel for the new covenant, is I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that I can move. And you will obey my commands. And you will love me and be faithful. Paraphrase. Question. Do demons believe in Jesus? Absolutely. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God. You better believe that they believe. Are we off base by saying these believe and they're a negative example? No, we're not. They're not worse than the demons. The demons believe and they shake in their boots. They tremble because they know what Jesus as the Christ means for them. They are lost and their doom is certain. So the question is, what's the difference between them and you? Believe and receive. Some are content to listen to the music of His parade and stand at a distance. Some are happy to bask in the presence of His good reputation, but don't really want to know Him. Some are glad to traffic in the presence of His people because these people are just good people. It's just good to be with the good because it's so good. Without ever responding to their need of Him within. Friend, don't let that be you. And if we already know Christ, let us not be comfortable with that. Just admit, Lord, I'm scattered. Lord, I'm shallow. Lord, I'm weak. Don't be distant. Disclose yourself more to me and show me how to pursue you. Because as Jesus promised to that woman at the well, that harlot, the Father seeks worshipers. And He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And He can make that of me and you. This is a joyful call to those who have poverty in spirit. Lord, save me. Save me from my shallow interests. Lord, come, clean this house. Draw me into your deeps. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we rejoice that you have given your Son not only perfect sacrifice, not only perfect in His wisdom and His actions and everything that He revealed to stun and to shock, but perfect in love and conviction, perfect in grace and full of truth, to draw us to you and bring us into fullness. So Lord, come and clean this house today. Your people, we come and we ask, Lord, come and clean these houses today. And thank you for the commitment that we see afresh, that this is the kind of work you want to do in us. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. And we give you glory for it. And again, all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Thanks for worshiping.